A widow came to that judge begging for justice and came repeatedly seeking justice. She just kept coming back. And the judge said to himself, Luke 18:4, though I neither fear God nor respect man, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I will give her justice so that she will not beat me down by her continual coming. And Jesus is going to then sort of comment in response to that story and say, hear what the unrighteous judge says. Meaning even unrighteous judge would say that. He says, and will not God give justice to his elect who cry to him day and night? Will he delay long over them? I tell you, he will give justice to them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? In other words, that's the big question in Jesus' mind. Not will God deliver. He's like, that's easy. Yes, he will. He'll absolutely deliver his elect speedily, he says. The big question is, will you believe in him? Will I believe in him? Will we trust him? Will we trust him to rescue and redeem? Will we trust him to deliver at the right time? Will we trust him to forgive sins? Will we trust him as we cry out in faith and don't lose heart? That's the real work, Jesus is saying. And that's what brings us to that main point you have in your notes this morning. Through adversity, the Lord is maturing our faith in him, sustaining us through the perils of today in order to deliver us from every peril on the last day. And that the reign of Hezekiah, among other truths, certainly is going to teach that truth. That through his story, we see how God matures faith. We're going to see the maturation of his faith over time. We're going to see the deliverance of God. And we're going to see the promise of future grace that his story is looking toward. It's 2 Kings 18. The first 8 verses really give a brief assessment of his reign. Starting there in verse 3, he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, according to all that David his father had done. He removed the high places and broke the pillars and cut down the Asherah. It says he broke in pieces the bronze serpent that Moses had made, for until that day the people of Israel had made offerings to it. Verse 5, he trusted in the Lord, the God of Israel, so that there was none like him among all the kings of Judah after him, nor among those who were before him. Verse 6, he held fast to the Lord. Verse 7, the Lord was with him, and wherever he went out, he prospered. So by God's grace, Hezekiah comes to the throne, and he just begins cleansing the land of idolatry and restoring the true worship of Yahweh in Judah, the southern kingdom. And it's during his reign, the northern kingdom of Israel is actually going to be taken away into exile by Assyria. In verses 9 to 12, we see there the Assyrian army is conquering Samaria, scattering the northern kingdom. And in verse 12, you see it explains it. Because they did not obey the voice of the Lord their God, but transgressed his covenant. Even all that Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded, they neither listened nor obeyed. And then 8 years is going to go by before we get to verse 13. And the army of Assyria is going to now move into Judah, into the southern kingdom. It's going to start conquering land and taking fortified cities. And that's when we're going to really see the maturation of Hezekiah's faith start to happen. Verse 13, in the 14th year of King Hezekiah, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came up against all the fortified cities of Judah and took them. And Hezekiah, king of Judah, sent to the king of Assyria at Lachish, saying, I have done wrong, withdraw from me. Whatever you impose on me, I will bear. And the king of Assyria required of Hezekiah, king of Judah, 300 talents of silver, 30 talents of gold. And Hezekiah gave him all the silver that was found in the house of the Lord and then in the treasuries of the king's house. And at that time, Hezekiah stripped the gold from the doors of the temple of the Lord and from the doorposts that Hezekiah, king of Judah, had overlaid and gave it to the king of Assyria. And what I think we can see in that paragraph is just that Hezekiah's faith is starting small. in the same way that our faith starts small. None of us come to faith in Christ with really big faith. None of us in the early years, even after coming to faith in Christ, are going to show really big faith. Faith starts small, because you notice Hezekiah does not begin by fasting, sackcloth, desperate prayer. His first step is to try to pay off the king of Assyria. Let's just take all the money we can, send it to him so that he will back off. According to Isaiah 22, 8 to 11, it says, they looked to the weapons of the house of the forest. They fortified the walls of Jerusalem. They made a reservoir of water for the city. So as they're buying off the king of Assyria, they're also looking to all these fortifications and to making, just taking steps in Jerusalem to make it more secure. It says, Isaiah 22:11, they did not look to him who did it or see him who planned it long ago. So Isaiah, who's prophesying in this time, he's going to be challenging the leaders of Jerusalem, including Hezekiah, because he's watching them respond to this invasion of Sennacherib with, number one, buying him off, then number two, let's fortify everything. And Isaiah says, but you didn't look to God who planned it, who decided this years ago. And so the Lord's going to send Isaiah throughout all these years to address those problems. And then even Isaiah 30 is going to talk about how Hezekiah and these leaders also ran to the king of Egypt for help. So they're going to send messengers to Egypt to try to get Pharaoh to come and help them against the king of Assyria, which is going to be why Assyria confronts Hezekiah in 2 Kings here, 18:17. So look at verse 17. And the king of Assyria sent the Tartan, the Rabsaris, the Rabshakeh, with a great army from Lachish to King Hezekiah at Jerusalem. And they went up and they came to Jerusalem. And so the Rabshakeh is this kind of king, this vizier, a kind of secretary of state. And he brought an envoy from Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, who's at Lachish with his army. But they're also going to bring a great army to Jerusalem. And that's because news had gotten to him that Hezekiah was trying to align with Pharaoh, was trying to get the king of Egypt to help them. And the Rabshakeh alludes to this in verses 19 to 21, if you look there. And the Rabshakeh said to them, meaning the envoy from Hezekiah, say to Hezekiah, thus says the great king, the king of Assyria, on what do you rest this trust of yours? Do you think that mere words are strategy and power for war? In whom do you now trust that you have rebelled against me? Behold, you are trusting now in Egypt, that broken reed of a staff, which will pierce the hand of any man who leans on it, such as Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to all who trust in him. So here's this unbelieving Gentile rebuking Hezekiah and the leaders of Jerusalem for putting their trust in Pharaoh of Egypt. And he's using the exact same words Isaiah is going to use about Pharaoh. He's a broken reed. He's a reed that you lean on it, it's going to snap and pierce your hand. And so we're seeing not just the smallness of Hezekiah's faith, we're going to see how the Lord's going to begin to instruct that faith, which is that point B there in your notes. That Isaiah is reproving the leaders of Judah, Hezekiah included, for looking to Egypt for help. And we're going to read about that reproof in Isaiah 30. Listen to, you don't have to turn there, but Isaiah 30, verse 1. Ah, stubborn children, declares the Lord, who carry out a plan, but not mine, who make an alliance, but not of my spirit, that they may add sin to sin, who set out to go down to Egypt without asking for my direction, to take refuge in the protection of Pharaoh, to seek shelter in the shadow of Egypt. Therefore shall the protection of Pharaoh turn to your shame, and the shelter in the shadow of Egypt to your humiliation. Because idolatry, injustice, immorality, that was their first sin, for which God was sending prophets and then surrounding nations and armies to sift Judah. But then rather than repent and turn to the Lord, they ran to Egypt for help. And that's what he means by you're adding sin to to sin. What did the Lord want from them? Well, he's going to tell them. Isaiah 30, verse 15. For thus says the Lord God, the Holy One of Israel, in returning and rest you shall be saved. In quietness and in trust shall be your strength. That's really important. That's really hard. That enemy armies come, trials come, afflictions come, hardship comes, and our instinct is run to the world. Or take matters into our own hands. Figure out a way to solve and fix the problem on our own. And so what Isaiah, God's saying through Isaiah to Hezekiah is the answer is not buying Assyria off. It's not fortifying the city. It's not allying with Egypt in order for Pharaoh to deliver them. The answer, he says, is in returning and rest, you shall be saved. In repentance and trust. In quietness and in trust shall be your strength. Which means being still before God, crying out to God, trusting God, clinging to God, hearing his word, grabbing hold of his promises, waiting on him. How hard is that when trouble comes? I don't know about you. I mean, every day for me, I see it. Just something hard comes or happens, and my instinct is try to fix it. Frantically problem solve. How do I take control? How do I grab a hold of circumstances, relationships, and maneuver them to get out of whatever trial I'm in? How do I escape into media or distraction or entertainment to not feel the pressure, to not feel the trouble, to not feel the discouragement? Work harder, organize, budget well, save enough money, be physically strong, make friends with the world, rely on worldly resources. In other words, we need the grace of God to teach us how to rely on the grace of God. Like, Lord, I need your mercy to help me trust your mercy and your grace to help me rely on grace. I need your spirit to help me lean on your spirit, because that's not my instinct, to be still before him, to pray, and not just to pray, but then to wait. Like, so often, I'll pray, Lord, help me. I'll give him 5 minutes. And if he hasn't fixed this thing, well, then I'm going to run to something else. And so we have our plan A, our plan B, our plan C. And our plan A is, yeah, hopefully God will deliver. But if he doesn't, okay, we'll figure it out. I got my plan B. And God is in the business of wiping out every other plan. There's only one plan, and that's wait for him. Seeing that he is good, he's mighty, trusting that he uses all things for the good of those who love him. And learning how to hold still under the knife. The Lord wants our faith. That's what he's after. He wants our trust. He teaches us to wait for him. He goes on to say in Isaiah 30, verse 18, therefore the Lord waits to be gracious to you. Think about that. Puts you in a hard situation. Humbles you, brings you to the point of praying and crying out, and then he's going to wait to be gracious to you, to test that faith, to mature that faith. But it's expressing he longs to be gracious, but it's not going to be fast by our estimation. He exalts himself to show mercy to you, for the Lord is a God of justice. Blessed are all of those who wait for him. Well, this is what Isaiah is saying to Hezekiah while all this is happening outside the city gates. This is God's word through Isaiah to Hezekiah and the leaders, that the Lord is longing and waiting to be gracious to you. He's eager to help you, but he wants your faith. He wants your trust. That's what he's refining. Because the Lord, point C there, knows how to grow our faith. Because if we go back to 2 Kings 18, we see really even the Rabshakeh alluding to Hezekiah's growing faith beginning in verse 28. You look there at verse 28. Then the Rabshakeh stood and called out in a loud voice in the language of Judah, "Hear the word of the great king, the king of Assyria. Thus says the king, do not let Hezekiah deceive you, for he will not be able to deliver you out of my hand." True, no kidding. "Do not let Hezekiah make you trust in the Lord by saying, the Lord will surely deliver us, and this city will not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria. Do not listen to Hezekiah, for thus says the king of Assyria." Does that language sound familiar to you? Thus says. Except who's he quoting? Thus says the king of Assyria. Don't listen to thus says the Lord. Listen to thus says the king of Assyria. "Make your peace with me. Come out to me. Then each of you will eat of his own vine and each of you his own fig tree. Each of you will drink the water of his own cistern until I come and take you away to a land like your own land, a land of grain and wine, a land of bread and vineyards, a land of olive trees and honey, that you may live and not die. Do not listen to Hezekiah when he misleads you by saying the Lord will deliver us." Wow, what's the king of Assyria promising through this Rabshakeh prophet? "I'll give you a better promised land. If you'll just come out to me, make peace with me, I'll give you what the Lord has promised to give you. I'll give you a vine and a fig tree." Does the Lord make that promise, or does the world make that promise to us? Follow me, trust me, go after me, give your life to this world, and you'll get your own little promised land. But at this stage, Hezekiah is not heeding that, because he's calling the people of Judah to trust the Lord, to wait on him, to stand against these taunts. But the taunts just keep coming. Look at verse 33. "Has any of the gods of the nations ever delivered his land out of the hand of the king of Assyria? Where are the gods of Hamath and Arpad? Where are the gods of Sepharvaim, Hena, Iva? Have they delivered Samaria out of my hand? Who among all the gods of the lands have delivered their lands out of my hand that the Lord should deliver Jerusalem out of my hand?" Now the gauntlet's thrown down. Now you see the wisdom of Hezekiah, and don't say anything. Just let him dig his own grave. And you see this Rabshakeh just digging his own grave. The king of Assyria will give you the promises of the promised land, a vine, a fig tree, a cistern of your own. Come to me, submit to me, follow me. None of the gods of any other of the other lands have been able to deliver them out of my hand. What on earth makes you think your God's going to deliver you from my hand? Well, what's Hezekiah going to do? He could surrender, right? He could believe that. You go, you know what? The Assyrian Empire is pretty big. The king of Assyria is pretty wealthy. There's a lot of land. We could just surrender, go out to him, and go get our 4 acres somewhere. Or he could armor up and go out and fight. This would be a great William Wallace Braveheart scene, right? Where Hezekiah could die, like fighting for the honor of his nation and his city, and go down and lore. But what we're going to see is, I think the words of God through Isaiah have already really started to soak into his heart. And according to Jeremiah 26:18, Hezekiah was also being humbled by the words of Micah the prophet at the same time. So he's got Isaiah from one direction, he's got Micah from another. And his heart is starting to soften. 2 Kings 19, verse 1, "As soon as Hezekiah heard it, he tore his clothes, covered himself with sackcloth, and went into the house of the Lord." Isn't that great? He's not going to armor up. He's going to sackcloth up. He's not going to go climb on a horse and run to battle. He's going to hit his knees before God. We don't make movies about that, right? How many movies you see where right before battle, the king just goes in and prays? And waits, and prays and waits, and cries out and puts on sackcloth and waits for God. He's going to go into the house of the Lord to worship. Because humanly speaking, this looks so weak, And yet what God wants to see is there's no greater position of strength in all the world than the position Hezekiah is taking. That is strength. And in verse 2, he sent his leaders to Isaiah, who say to the prophet in verse 3, "Thus says Hezekiah, this day is a day of distress, rebuke, disgrace. Children have come to the point of birth. There's no strength to bring them forth. It may be that the Lord your God heard all the words of the Rabshakeh, whom his master, the king of Assyria, has sent to mock the living God, and will rebuke the words that the Lord your God has heard. Therefore, lift up your prayer for the remnant that is left." So you notice he's not presuming on God, but he is trusting God. And now, rather than having to be rebuked by the prophet for running to Egypt, he's actually asking and calling upon the prophet to pray as he prays. In verse 5, when the servants of the king of Hezekiah came to Isaiah, Isaiah said to them, "Say to your master, thus says the Lord, do not be afraid because of the words that you've heard, with which the servants of the king of Assyria have reviled me. Behold, I will put a spirit in him, so that he shall hear a rumor and return to his own land, and I will make him fall by the sword in his own land." God just says through Isaiah, don't fear, trust. And what the Lord's going to do, he is going to, in fact, send a rumor, somehow miraculously, to the king of Assyria that prompted the king of Assyria to go up against Libna in verse 8, which is going to give now this period of respite that now the king of Assyria is going to have to withdraw because of this rumor that God sends of another army coming. And so the pressure is alleviated, brings relief to the people, this welcome rest. And you think, okay, story over. But God isn't finished. Verse 10, Sennacherib's going to send messengers back to Hezekiah bearing a letter. So even though he withdraws because of this rumor to go defend against this mysterious army, he's going to go, but I'm not done with Jerusalem. And so he's going to send letters back and still has an army there waiting. To which he's going to say in this letter, "Do not let your God in whom you trust deceive you by promising that Jerusalem will not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria. Behold, you've heard what the kings of Assyria have done to all lands, devoting them to destruction." Again, notice that wording. Who usually takes on the words "devoting to destruction"? That's usually the Lord's words, right? And what he doesn't realize is, in many ways, he is an instrument of the Lord to that end. But for some reason, he thinks he's at the top of the food chain. He says, "And shall you be delivered?" Verse 12, "Have the gods of the nations delivered them?" And I think this faith really gets tested in these moments. The hardship and trial come, and you're really learning to trust God in it. So rather than run to other sources, you rest, you pray, you hit your knees, you wait, and God gives relief. And then you think, okay, lesson learned. This will never happen again. And then the next day, another round of trial comes. Trusting the Lord through it, we think it's done, but then we're right back to the same place. And so it's worth asking, not just how do you do in relating to the Lord and others when trial comes, but how do you do when repeated trial comes? When it's every day? When it's month after month? That's where I tend to get like self-pitying, bitter. Like, Lord, I passed your test, man. Like, come on. Why are we doing this again? And thinking, aren't I entitled, since I walked through that with faith, to not have any more of that? And yet more keeps coming. What do we do? What will Hezekiah do? Well, verse 14, Hezekiah received the letter from the hand of the messengers and read it. And Hezekiah went up to the house of the Lord and spread it before the Lord. What do? We just keep going back to him. We keep hitting our knees. That trust in the Lord is not a one-off event. It is a way of life. That's what he's trying to help us see. That faith is not something that he wants us to exercise every now and then, but every minute of every hour of every day. We don't graduate from daily dependence on God. Our enemies from yesterday, they're going to be our enemies today. They're going to be our enemies tomorrow. The temptations we faced yesterday, they're going to be the temptations that we face most days. The burdens we carry, the hardships that we endure, the weaknesses that we keep feeling. The gospel doesn't promise to remove all those in this life. What the gospel promises is there's someone with you in those, someone who will sustain you through them, someone who will refine and sanctify you through them, someone who will ultimately deliver you from them, but in his time and in his way. Some years ago, I remember meeting over a period of time with a brother who was a professional boxer. Like, you'd probably recognize his name. Well, not necessarily. Some of you may not follow boxing. But one of the things he was really instructed to me, where he was just talking about training as a boxer and how much is about endurance, because it's so hard to go 12 rounds. Like, in so many, and he was of a lighter weight class, like welterweight or something, where a lot of those would go 10 to 12 rounds. And he said, you can come out firing in round one and two and feel really good about yourself and think you're winning, but you get to round five, round six, round seven, round eight, round nine. And are you able to keep form and keep strong and keep over the whole thing? And I thought it was such a helpful illustration even about sanctification sometimes, is we wish it was a one-round event, maybe two or three. But what if it's 70 years? What if the burdens we carry, we're going to keep carrying, and what the Lord doesn't promise is, yeah, I'm going to make it easier with time. But maybe it'll be, I'm going to make it harder with time, but that's part of how your strength's going to be matured, how your faith is going to be matured. Because the Lord knows, point D, how to keep growing our faith. He'll never give us more than we can bear. Not with him. And he will always enable our faith. But he's also going to keep refining it. Like, I don't know about you, sometimes it's tempting for me to approach the Christian life like approaching vocation, like the day will come where I get to retire and just spend my last decade coasting. Right, and that's kind of a temptation in the Christian life, right? Is, can I reach a certain plateau and then just coast? And yet the Lord never lets that day come. Like death and glorification, it's going to come. But that won't be coasting. It'll be a whole different thing. And so there's something about how God refines faith in the furnace over time. Listen to 1 Peter chapter 1. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Meaning the image that Peter's giving us about how God is growing our faith is the image of a furnace. And gold. So that when he's done with us and Jesus shows up, we'll be really glad that he shows up. Because without that, we won't be really glad if he shows up. We'll be a little bit disappointed because we're having so much fun down here. That some of us, me included, trying to create a life for myself, well, if Jesus shows up, that's pretty cool, but if he doesn't, that's all right. I'm having a good time. There's something about trials. There's something about affliction and hardship that makes you long for the appearing of Jesus, that makes you cry out, come quickly. And that's what Peter's talking about, refining our faith in such a way, growing us in such a way, that we not only long for his appearing, but when he shows up, we will be glad. We will rejoice. We will not be disappointed. Well, Hezekiah is in the furnace. His faith is being refined, and listen to what it's producing in verse 15. And Hezekiah prayed before the Lord and said, O Lord, the God of Israel, enthroned above the cherubim, you are the God, you alone, of all the kingdoms of the earth. You have made heaven and earth. Incline your ear, O Lord, and hear. Open your eyes, O Lord, and see. Hear the words of Sennacherib, which he has sent to mock the living God. Truly, O Lord, the kings of Assyria have laid waste the nations and their lands and have cast their gods into the fire. Here's why. For they were not gods, but the work of men's hands, wood and stone. Therefore, they were destroyed. So now, O Lord, our God, save us, please, from his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you, O Lord, are God alone. Notice how Hezekiah is not so concerned anymore with just getting out of the circumstance, but with the whole world knowing that the Lord is God. It's not about just delivering us so that we can have an easy, pleasant life, but deliver us so that you can show the universe how gracious you are, and how merciful you are, how mighty you are. So he's going to cry out with that humble confidence in the Lord, and he's going to appeal to God's glory in doing it, to God's kingdom. So now what will the Lord do? Which then brings us to that second big point in your notes, the deliverance of God. Look at verse 20. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel. This is his response through Isaiah back to Hezekiah. Your prayer to me about Sennacherib, king of Assyria, I have heard. What good news is that? We're not just speaking into air. We're not just talking to stars. We're talking to a real person, to a God who made the heavens and the earth and who hears prayer. The Lord hears our prayers in faith. That's a constant theme of Scripture, right? The Lord hears. The Lord sees. Psalm 4:3, know that the Lord has set apart the godly for himself. The Lord hears when I call to him. David said that from a place of great persecution and affliction. Psalm 34:17, when the righteous cry for help, the Lord hears and delivers them out of all their troubles. It's a promise. Again, we have to remember God's timeline on that. Pray, he hears, he will deliver you in his time and in his way. And so the Lord makes sure Hezekiah knows that those prayers have been heard. I've heard you. They reached the ears of his Redeemer. And we can read these words of Scripture and know that those same truths apply to us. If he heard Hezekiah, he'll hear you. You're every bit as secure in his hands as his child as Hezekiah was. And when you cry out to him, you better believe that's his response. I've heard you. I see. And the Lord responds through his word. Not only does he see and hear, he uses all things for our good and his glory. The Lord is moving everything, guiding everything according to his plan. And so what the Lord's going to do in verses 21 to 28 is he's going to write a kind of, through Isaiah, a kind of letter to Sennacherib. And he's going to let Hezekiah read over the shoulder of Isaiah. He's going to say, hey, Hezekiah, I've heard you, but I've also heard him. And here's my response to him that you get to hear. And that response is framed around two questions and a declaration. Question one is there in verse 22. Who have you mocked and reviled? Against whom have you raised your voice and lifted your eyes to the heights? Now, this is interesting because of all the gods that the king of Assyria had conquered to this point, how many of them do you think wrote him a letter? How many of them do you think said something back with these kinds of questions? And of course, he gives the answer against the Holy One of Israel. That this is probably the first time that Sennacherib has actually had to confront a God who's real, and a God who hears and speaks. Well, question two, verse 25, Have you not heard that I determined long ago? What is he going to go on to say about all these things that are happening? Haven't you heard, Sennacherib, through all my prophets, that this is what I planned all along? That you're an instrument in my sovereign plan? That you're simply an axe that I'm wielding on a tree? And in Isaiah, even, he's going to say, is the axe to boast against the one who wields it? That's the irony and lunacy of what Sennacherib's doing. That God through Isaiah is revealing, hey, Sennacherib, don't you know I planned this long ago for you as this instrument, for you as this axe, and now you, the axe, are boasting against the one who wields you. When you hear it in those terms, you go, wow, that is ridiculous. But how often is that what we do? In whatever work we accomplish, in whatever good we do, in whatever we bring about, do we ever boast against the one who actually uses us as an instrument? But praise God to a better end than Sennacherib. Because he's going to declare in verses 27 and 28, but I know you're sitting down and you're going out and you're coming in and you're raging against me because you've raged against me. And your complacency has come into my ears. I will put my hook in your nose and my bit in your mouth, and I will turn you back on the way by which you came. And so his basic message to Sennacherib is, who do you think you're talking to? Number one, did you not know that I planned to use you in these events before you were even born? Number two. And number three, don't boast, because I'm about to put a hook in you like an animal and drag you where I want to take you. And then he says this to Hezekiah in verse 29, and this shall be the sign for you. This year, eat what grows of itself, the second year that springs from the same. Then in the third year, you sow and reap and plant vineyards and eat their fruit. And the surviving remnant of the house of Judah shall again take root downward and bear fruit upward. In other words, the Lord promises, I am going to deliver this city and you, this people, from this immediate trial. You will bear fruit in the immediate years ahead. And then look at what the Lord does in verse 35. And that night, the angel of the Lord went out and struck down 185,000 in the camp of the Assyrians. And when people arose in the morning, behold, these were all dead bodies. Then Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed and went home and lived in Nineveh. What's going to happen next? His own sons are going to ambush him when he's worshiping his false god Nisroch in Nisroch's temple, and they're going to murder him. That's how Sennacherib's life's going to end. His own sons are going to conspire against him and kill him while worshiping at the altar of his false god. So even whatever the Lord has declared here, he didn't take it to heart. He's going to go right back and worship his same false god. And yet it's worth stepping back and thinking for a minute about how the Lord delivers at the proper time and in the proper way. Think about how much biblical text was just devoted to the adversity, to the maturation of Hezekiah's faith, to showing false hopes being dashed and thwarted. And then finally getting to a place of repentance and prayer and fasting and sackcloth and seeking God's word and hearing God's word and believing God's word and waiting on God to deliver. So in our English translations of the Bible, 58 verses on that whole process. And then he kills 185,000 Assyrian soldiers in a single verse. That's worth noticing. Because what it means is the real battle was for the hearts of his people. The real battle was their faith. The real battle was to teach them how to trust. Killing 185 Assyrian soldiers for God was not a big deal. It wasn't hard. It was a few minutes. I mean, even when you read the book of Revelation and see when Jesus comes back, how long is the battle? As long as it takes him to say the word. and it's over. And yet, how hard is the battle for our hearts? How hard is the battle for our trust, our faith, our devotion? God removing our enemies is easy work for him. Maturing our faith, securing our hopes, weaning us from the world, getting his word deep in our hearts, reorienting our affections, purifying our worship. That's the battle. And that's what he's after. And how long is he willing to let us sit in the furnace to get it? How long is he willing to let us sit in the trial, helping us, feeding us, ministering his word in order to get our hearts? So that's worth noting, that you are more precious to God than your circumstances are to God. Your heart is more important to God than your ease of life. And we have to ask him to help us have the same priority, right? Lord, I'd rather have a heart fully devoted to you than an easy life. Lord, I'd rather have an instinct of faith toward you than comfortable circumstances. I'd rather be rich in faith and hope and love than rich in possessions. Because, I don't know about you, I'm often deceived into thinking that I can handle both. Lord, give me lots and lots of comfort, ease, and wealth, and lots of faith. I'll be that one person who can handle it all. And yet so often, to really cultivate one, he has to put pressure on the other. And so the Lord wants us to see that bigger battle. But the story also brings us to a logical question. Should this deliverance be enough for Hezekiah? Should a few years of respite from Assyria be enough? Should a little military peace be enough? Should some financial prosperity be enough? Should this be enough for Jerusalem? Should this be enough for us? Just deliverance from temporary, earthly enemies. Should the next election cycle going our way be enough to satisfy us? Should inflation going down be enough? Should whatever version of peace and ease as citizens of our country be enough for us to be satisfied? And I think this story leads us to say absolutely not. Because Assyria is going to be removed, but who's going to come right behind them? Then you get Babylon. Well, then Babylon's going to be removed. What comes behind them? Now you get Medo-Persians. Okay, now Medo-Persians are gone. What do you get? Now you get Greece. And Greece is gone. Oh, now you get Rome. Just empire after empire. And I think what he's wanting us to see is what we need is something much, much more, much bigger. That these momentary, earthly, physical deliverances are just tastes of something much bigger to come, something more important to be done. And that brings us to that third and final point, the promise of future grace. Notice in verses 30 and 31, "And the surviving remnant of the house of Judah shall again take root downward and bear fruit upward. For out of Jerusalem shall go a remnant, and out of Mount Zion a band of survivors. The zeal of the Lord will do this." Out of Jerusalem, he says, will go a remnant. What's Isaiah talking about? Because when Isaiah usually talks about a remnant of God's people in his writings in the book of Isaiah, what's really interesting is he's always looking forward to a later day. He's always looking forward to the day when Christ is going to come, redeem his people, dwell with them the first time, and then come back the second time to create a new heavens and a new earth for them. Isaiah chapter 10, listen to this, verse 20. "In that day, the remnant of Israel and the survivors of the house of Jacob will no more lean on him who struck them, but will lean on the Lord, the Holy One of Israel, in truth. A remnant will return, the remnant of Jacob, to the mighty God. For though your people Israel be as the sand of the sea, only a remnant of them shall return. Destruction is decreed, overflowing with righteousness. For the Lord of hosts will make a full end, as decreed, in the midst of all the earth." In other words, what God is talking about through Isaiah to Hezekiah is a day when the remnant people of the Lord will return to him and be delivered. And the Apostle Paul is going to quote that verse in Romans 9:27. And he's going to apply it to the redemption of all people who put their faith in Christ for salvation, Jew and Gentile. God, through Isaiah, through the circumstance with Hezekiah, is promising a day's coming where a remnant will be saved. And Paul in Romans 9 says, and he was talking about this day when Christ came. And he was talking about the salvation of Jews and Gentiles through faith in Jesus. And so what Paul is going to argue in Romans is that Hezekiah's story, and through Hezekiah's story, that the ultimate danger is not Assyria or Rome or cancer or poverty, but our sin meeting the justice of God. That's the danger. So that we would see our deeper need, not for relief from the king of Assyria, but from God. That we would see our need for forgiveness, our need for reconciliation, our need for peace, not with the king of Assyria, but peace with the king of the universe. So when God says to Hezekiah, for out of Jerusalem shall go a remnant, and out of Mount Zion a band of survivors, the zeal of the Lord will do this, he's talking about his commitment to save his people, not just from temporary enemies, but from everlasting enemies. And that he's going to do that through Jesus Christ. And so a question for us to ponder is, do we realize that's the grace we really need? Do we realize that's the grace we've really been given in Jesus Christ? So that as all kinds of trials and hardships and difficulties come, we're learning to wait, be still, cry out, and hope for the deliverance that he is working in Jesus Christ. That isn't a mere circumstantial deliverance, but a deliverance from sin, a deliverance from idolatry, a deliverance from wrath, and a deliverance to God, a deliverance to him forever. And so the Lord hears our prayers about present-day trials. He sees our hard circumstances. He will give respite from time to time. He'll always give us the strength to endure. He will always comfort. He will always be near. But more than anything, he will use those trials to bring us to faith in Jesus Christ. And once he brings us to faith, to spend the rest of our life maturing that faith, growing that faith, sanctifying that faith, so that we would see the real grace and glory that we've been given in Jesus Christ. Luke 18:7, where Jesus says, and will not God give justice to his elect who cry to him day and night? Will he delay long over them? I tell you, he will give justice to them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? So we're going to take a little bit of time here, about 10 minutes or so, 12 minutes, to break up into groups of 4, 5, 6, and just work through some of those points of discussion in your notes. Again, you'll have to improve the questions, because again, I wrote them in this close-ended way. But really, the questions are, in what ways are you coming to realize that the battle for your heart is the big battle? In what ways is the Lord helping you realize that his wrath is the greatest danger, and that's what Christ has saved you from? In what ways are you coming to value the grace of God? Question 3. So turn those into open-ended questions, gather into groups of 4 to 6, and then I'll come up and close us in prayer here in about 10 to 11 minutes.